John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him my Father will honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us tonight, that you would instruct us in your ways, and that you would truly be glorified. Thank you for what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I'm backing up just a little bit tonight for a little bit of overlap. So looking at verse 25. Looking at verse 25, it says, He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. As Christians, we're called to die to ourselves. We're called to set our will aside and to allow God's will to be lived out through our lives. The world at large, the enemy, I should say, wants us to love ourselves. It's always pointing to self this and self that. And, you know, give yourself a break. You deserve it. We don't really deserve any breaks. We don't deserve anything actually except hell. And when it comes down to it, we should be grateful for every little thing that God gives us. But the enemy wants us to love our lives and to focus on the things that Jesus tells us would lead us to death, to hell. We're kind of warned, if you will, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and forward, it says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The things in this world, the things that we sometimes want so badly, they're going to pass away. They're going to dissolve like dust at one point, and only the eternal things are going to last. And while it's nice to have some of these things or to use them for a season, we can't let them rule over us. We have to keep a right perspective on these things. Paul wrote along the same lines in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that dying to self. It's that allowing God to live in us and through us, just as Paul describes. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, then he said to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus keeps kind of presenting these things that are opposites. If we keep trying to hang on to life, if we keep trying to control everything, it's funny how it just slips through our fingers. Yet, if we're trying to honor God and we're living for him and we're dying to ourselves and living for him, then we receive life everlasting. We actually get what we wanted by letting go. It's a cool thing. Many people think that the important things in life are food and clothing and living for pleasure and all these kinds of things. But loving their lives and living this way, they fail to realize that the soul, which is more important than the body, will perish. You know, by neglecting their spiritual well-being, the things that are really important, then they end up losing their lives. On the other hand, There are those who count all things lost for Christ Jesus to serve him and forego the things that are highly prized among men. These are the people who will keep their lives for life eternal. To hate one's life means to love Christ more than one's life or his own interests. That's what it comes down to, is just making Jesus the highest priority. He still gives us. He's gracious and merciful. We have things in life when we love Jesus. It's just that it's got to be in the right position. It's got to be in the right place, the right priorities, if you will. Again, Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Then along those lines again, Paul exhorts us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory." Again, it's that heavenly focus. I've heard it said that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. And I think that's false. I think if we're not heavenly minded, then we are no earthly good. Okay, we have to have the right understanding of things. Jesus goes on to say here in verse 26, he says, "If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The word "serves" there is the word diakono in Greek, and it means deacon or minister. Serving Jesus means following in his footsteps, setting our will aside, which means oftentimes that we'll, you know, as we die to ourselves, it's almost like martyrdom. "Lord, I'll die for you." But notice that Jesus said that if any man serves me, let him follow me. If we're not following Jesus, then our service really isn't to him. If we're not following Jesus, then it's just empty religion. It's a waste of time. It has to be for him, truly. And I like the words of comfort that we have here in verse 26, the last part of it. "If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor." That is so cool, because in serving God, we're fulfilling the purpose for which we were created to begin with. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, as Paul writes, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." When we serve God, when we're ministering to him and trying to please him, we're actually fulfilling the purpose for which we were created to begin with. That is where we find our fulfillment. That is where we find, you know, that we fit in life, when we're doing what God wants us to do. Again, that's our purpose. As it says again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created to please God, not ourselves. But it's funny, because in seeking to please him, we find our own fulfillment and our own pleasure in that. And that's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 37, 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of your heart." And as we seek to honor God, seek to please God, it's amazing how he gives us the things that we want. It's amazing how the things that we want change. As we seek to please God, you know, I started out as a young man wanting all kinds of different things in life. You know, I wanted a wife and kids and the house and the cars and all that kind of stuff. But I wanted all the stuff that went inside too. You know, all the tools and the gadgets and this and the that. And I was really hung up on some of those things. And it's amazing that when I started following Jesus, these other things just didn't seem so important anymore. And they fell to the wayside oftentimes. And even though I've got some of those things now, they don't hold the same sway in my life that they once did. Because Jesus is Lord, not craftsman. You know, Jesus is Lord, not, you know, Pontiac or Ford. Pontiac's old name, I guess. But you know, it's just amazing to me how you can still have those things, but it's just the perspective that we have about them. Now, in verse 27, Jesus goes on and he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You know, now my soul is troubled. What troubled Jesus' soul? I mean, think about that. What bothers God? Okay, what was getting at Jesus? And it was not so much the physical aspects of the cross as he anticipated going to the cross. But I believe that it was the thought of becoming sin and being separated from God the Father. This is a unique thing. I mean, we talk about the Trinity. You know, there's different scriptures in the Bible that describe the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we read in 1 John 5:7, and these three are one. But the fact that the Trinity could somehow at some point have be broken up is unfathomable to me. But the point is that Jesus was about to become sin. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "For he has made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus never knew sin. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was pure. You know, Adam and Eve were created as sinless creatures. They were pure. They were trying to think of the word, innocent. But you know what? They weren't righteous. Because righteousness is to maintain your innocence in light of temptation. And obviously when they were tempted, they fell. But Jesus was tempted by the devil himself and didn't fall. Jesus was subject to all the same things that we are in this life, but never sinned. And the very prospect of Jesus becoming sin, I mean, it would be bad enough for him to think about, okay, just one sin, just one lie, just one, you know, improper thought, or just, you know, steal one apple, okay? For Jesus, who has no sin, to just take on one sin would be like, wow, big deal. I mean, you know, to have that clean record, it's like the football teams that go like, you know, 10 victories, you know, and they're playing the last game, and all of a sudden, one loss. Like, man, it was almost a perfect season, you know? And Jesus had the perfect season. And it's not that he stumbled, but he allowed himself to become sin. And that prospect of becoming sin and being separated from God the Father was troubling. I can see why it would be. Because sin separates us from God. And it would be for a time the same thing in Jesus' life. Excuse me. That Jesus would become sin and actually be separated from God the Father. We're told in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." And that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. It creates a barrier, creates a schism. And Jesus came to be the bridge, to be the goel, to be the Daidsman, that he would bridge that gap, that we could be connected to God. But somebody has to pay the price for our sin. And that's why it's prophesied, and why Jesus would later cry out from the cross, that which is written in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" You know, could Jesus have prayed, you know, "Father, keep me from this hour"? In a certain sense, I guess he could have prayed that, but he didn't. He knew the Father's will, and his desire was to fulfill the will of the Father. His desire was also that we could have fellowship with him. He knew, if you will, what his mission is. And he talks about it in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He didn't come just to live the perfect life and go, "Ha ha, I can live the perfect life and you can't, too bad." You ever had guys do that where there's just something, some skill or something that you can't do? And then the other guys were just right in front of, "Hey, look at this." And they do it. It's like, oh, man. I remember in junior high school, man, in P.E., you know, everybody had at that time, you know, you had this big fat rope. It's about 20 feet long up in the gym, right? And they'd line all the guys up and go, okay, everybody climb the rope. And there'd be a couple guys, man, they just hit that rope and up the top, down they go. It's like, wow, it's like in the movies. I remember hitting that rope and climbing and getting like about 4 inches off the ground, you know. Coach would go, "Hurry up, let's go." And I'm trying. And I'd never gotten more than 4 feet off the ground. Then finally the coach gets ticked off and, "Get off the rope." And the next guy gets on her all the way to the top, all the way down. Just looks at me and smiles like, "Ah, loser." You know? And Jesus could have done that. He could have just like, "Well, hey, all you guys are going to hell but me." You know? But Jesus wanted us to be with him. He wants us to be with him. And that's why he was willing to go to the cross. Jesus went to the cross for two reasons. Out of obedience to the Father, and out of love for the Father, but also out of love for us. That sacrificial, selfless, This was agape love in action. That's why when you want to know what love really looks like, you look to the cross. Because the Bible tells us that greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. But why did he do it? Again, because he's being obedient to the Father and because he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, 42, describes it, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was troubled. It bothered him to think that he was going to be separated from the Father, but he moved forward in obedience. He moved forward in love, doing that which he did not really, in a certain sense, want to do. But then he says in the last part of verse 27 there, but for this cause, for this reason, that's why I came. And it's interesting because what Jesus does in front of us here in the Bible is Jesus kind of begins to reason it through, ultimately for our benefit. But he begins to think it through. He begins to think out loud, if you will, so we can kind of see the process he's going through. And I like this because the prophet Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Don't you wish that every time you're faced with a decision, whether it's to turn right or turn left, or whether you're going to sin or not sin or something like that, if you just kind of like stop, okay, God, let's reason this through for a minute. And you just kind of think it through. What'll happen if I do this? Or what'll happen if I do that? And you think just down the road a little ways that the result or perhaps the consequence of our actions. Wouldn't we all be better off? And that's what Jesus is kind of portraying for us here. He's thinking it through out loud. And Jesus is our example. You know, when our soul is troubled over our present circumstances, it's good if we can kind of put the problem into an eternal perspective. That we take the long view of things. Because if we take the short view, go, well, Lord, that's going to hurt. That's going to be messed up. It's going to be really inconvenient. He goes, yeah, but in the long run, it'll be worth it. Versus if we sin, if we transgress, the pain and the consequences that will flow after that, sometimes for years. I mean, look at David's life. His sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, followed him for the rest of his life. There were consequences he paid forever for that. And over a momentary thing. You know, it comes down really to trusting God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. If we'll just trust God and let him have his way in our hearts and our lives. Paul describes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We've all probably had this experience. We've gone through just a very difficult season in life. And, you know, in that season, whether it lasted a week or a month or 6 months or a year or years even. And I've been through some things like that where it's just very difficult seasons in life. And when you're in the middle of it, you're wondering if it's ever going to end. You're wondering if God's ever going to bring any good from it. You know, and you just kind of feel like you're spinning on a string. But by the grace of God, somehow we get through those things. And then whether it's a year down the road or 10 years down the road, you know what? For some of these things that I look at, I look back to things that happened 7, 8, 9, 10 years ago. And at the time, it was excruciating. At the time, it was so difficult to cope with and to deal with in a biblical way. Now I look back at it, and it seems like it was nothing. It seems like, wow, I know I benefited from the experience. God used that to shape who I am. But in retrospect, looking back, it's like, wow, that was another, you know, yeah, that was a bummer, but it's almost like a fleeting thought. And imagine when you're in heaven and you've got all of eternity and you look back on the things in your life, you're going to say, oh, that's what God did. You know, oh, those oh-ho moments, you know, when the lights kind of come on. And we'll realize, and sometimes we get to realize that now, sometimes we won't know it till eternity. But in light of eternity, what is that month, that 6 months, that year, season compared to eternity? It's very small. It's very insignificant even, yet the work that the Lord does in our hearts during that time is invaluable. You know, God is good, and He's got a plan for each of our hearts and each of our lives, and because God is good, His plans are good. His will is perfect. His word is true, and we have to just remember that God loves us, and that if we're going through something, God's going to use it in our lives for His own divine purpose. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You ever go into the gym? And, you know, most gyms are covered with posters of pretty healthy-looking people. And, you know, you don't walk in and say, ah, the big, fat, round guy, go, I want to be like that. No, you walk in the gym and they've got, you know, the Charles Atlas or the Arnold Schwarzenegger or whoever the hot guy is today, and you're all muscled out and stuff, and guys are walking and go, okay, that's the goal, all right? And we don't always achieve the goal, but you look at that and go, oh, that's what I want to do. And God's got that kind of a plan for each of us spiritually. But what's it take to look like that? Well, you got to do more than 4 sit-ups, I know that much. And donuts are a no-no, okay? And there's certain things that you do, steps you take to achieve that, if that's what you really want to do. But it's the same thing spiritually. If you want to be a spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger, then you're not going to get that way by sitting on the spiritual couch and eating spiritual potato chips and watching unspiritual movies. You know what I mean? It's going to take some spiritual working out and some spiritual sweat. And that's what God's plan is for each of us. Because God's like that eternal coach that goes, come on, you can do it, you can do it. And when you don't think you can, when you want to give up, he kicks you in the pants or he motivates you in some special way. And he keeps us going. And I love that about our God. James writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 and forward. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing. In other words, it's all part of God's process and His plan. The problem that we have is that we don't always recognize it as such. Because in our minds, we already have a plan. This is how I would accomplish this certain thing. I would do it this way, not that way. You know, and sometimes we put ourselves in the place of God. Well, God, if I was God, I would. This is how I'd do it, X, Y, Z. And God, you know, who's not going to be limited to that kind of silliness, just comes from all these different angles and stuff. And again, that's why we read in Isaiah chapters 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's got an awesome plan, but it's not always going to be a conventional, you can see it coming and see it going kind of a thing. God's going to do something that really surprises us. And aren't you surprised to be here tonight? Aren't you surprised that you know Him? Aren't you surprised at the path God's used to bring you to this place tonight where you love God and worship Him and seek after Him and even desire His word? I mean, was that part of your plan 20 years ago? I mean, God works in mysterious and awesome ways, and I'm glad He does. Now, in verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, Jesus is somewhere between kind of preaching and praying, you know, moving in the spirit, if you will. And instead of praying for deliverance, because he knows what's coming, he prayed that the Father's name would be glorified. And it's kind of a natural progression because he goes from submitting to the will of the Father in verse 27, you know, to Father, glorify your name. Jesus is essentially saying, even though it may bring suffering and pain to me, Father, glorify your name. And you know, when we get to that place, our own walk with the Lord, or we say, Lord, come what may, be glorified. Whether it's through my life or through my death or through my suffering, through my richness or my poverty, whatever it would be, Lord, just be glorified, you know, in my life, in my heart. And the bottom line is that, like Jesus, without us being submitted, if we're not submitted to God, we're never going to bring glory to His name. You know, I see some people that are like loose cannons. You know, they're very willful. They're going to presumptuous. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're going to, you know, bless God. And it's like, did you ever slow down and ask, is that what God wants? That's one of the things that we have to be submitted to the will of God to bring glory to His name. And Jesus is totally committed to the will of the Father. And that's why He prays, and God the Father responds. You know, it's kind of funny. Jesus says, Father, glorify Your name. What happens? God glorifies His name. He speaks from heaven. And I like this. The psalmist declares in Psalm 99, verse 3, let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Like, whoa. I mean, Thy great and terrible name. His name should bring terror to some and make us tremble and fear. His name is holy. And Jesus is saying, glorify Your name. Now, in verses 29 and 30, as all this happens, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Then Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. It is an interesting fact as you go through the Gospels that three different times the Father responded audibly to Jesus. Because obviously Jesus had a very special relationship with His Father, but it's a relationship that we can have as well. But, three different times as Jesus prayed or said something, the Father responded. Hasn't that ever been your dream? Hey, Lord. And don't you just wish He would, part the clouds and stick His face and go, yes? You know what I mean? And that's what Jesus got. You know, the Lord spoke from heaven. And, to some, it sounded like thunder. To others, it sounded like maybe an angel spoke or something. And then to some, they actually understood it. The three different times that Jesus prayed that, and it is baptism. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as Jesus is being baptized, He goes into the water. As He comes out of the water, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wouldn't you like to hear those words? I mean, that's one of the coolest things, that when we get to heaven someday, we've read about it, Jesus will rest His hand on our shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But Jesus got to hear that on earth. This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's My boy, as God would say. The next time, and this comes in the middle of Jesus' public ministry, is the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it describes how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. And while they were up there, basically Jesus was transfigured before them. And as they saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and it's like, whoa, they're all glowing, shining, and Peter starts talking when he shouldn't. But the bottom line is, while they yet spake in verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. So it's the previous statement affirming that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and that God is pleased with His Son. Then He adds to that statement, now listen to Him. That's a clue for all of us, okay? God is pleased with His Son, and God is saying, you should listen to My Son. That's good counsel. Interesting that when Jesus was transfigured there in Matthew 17, and there's this vision they had of Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, it records in that gospel what they talked about. They talked about the manner of His death, that the focus was on the cross. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And what do the law and the prophets say? They speak of the crucifixion. They speak of the Messiah dying for all of us, paying the price for our sin. The gospel is in the Old Testament. All you got to do is recognize it when you read by. Now, in this instance here in John chapter 12, in this instance, some said that it thundered, and it was like an indiscernible noise. Some said it was an angel that spoke. And some seemed to understand, while others obviously didn't. I fall back to one of my favorite verses in John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Those that heard the thunder, that represents the natural man. The natural man hears God speak, and this miraculous thing, and they try to put a natural explanation to a spiritual or miraculous thing. Oh, that was just thunder. And they just kind of write it off. those that thought it was an angel speaking, that's still a spiritual thing is happening, but they can't quite discern it. And there are those that understand that something significant is going on, but they don't get it. You know, there's people, and I know lots of non-believers that talk about, as an example, the rapture. They talk about the end time scenarios. They talk about all these different things, but they don't really understand any of it. I talked to a woman back when I used to work at the PD, a Christian. So she said she was a Christian. And at the time, we were doing a Bible study through the book of Revelation. And she said, "Oh, that's a crazy book. Nobody can understand that. Why do you even bother?" And I thought, what is she being taught? You know? But there are those that claim to be Christians or claim to have some kind of knowledge, but they don't have any really kind of knowledge. And it's all sitting there waiting for them to take it. It's a book that we're intended to understand. But then there was that group, that other group, that understood exactly what's going on. And how do I know that? Because Jesus says right there, he says that this voice in verse 30 came not because of me, but for your sakes. What that means is that it was intended to be understood. If it's not for Jesus' sake, it's for the people that were with him. It was intended that they would understand that, but obviously some people did not understand that. Why didn't they understand? I can only offer you two kind of real basic reasons. One is that they weren't believers. And being non-believers, they were spiritually discerned. What that means is they could not understand spiritual things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But the natural man," meaning the non-believing man, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." If we don't have the Holy Spirit living in us, then we're not going to understand spiritual things. Period. It doesn't matter how spiritual you behave. You can wear a white collar if you want to, and a black flowing robe or a purple robe, or wear a pointy hat or whatever you want to do, but it doesn't mean that you're going to have spiritual discernment. We only get spiritual discernment as a gift of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells us when we become a believer. Again, I believe that the other reason why people might not have understood at that time is contained in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And here the prophet records for us, and I've quoted part of it earlier, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Again, sin separates us from God. If we're in willful sin, if we're living in a lifestyle of sin, even if we claim to be a Christian, then God's not going to hear us. And guess what? If we can't hear God, if God can't hear us or won't hear us, do you think we're going to hear him? No. No. If we're not walking in the Spirit, then we're walking in the flesh. Now, in verse 31, which is where we're going to close for the night, it says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So there's two things here. Now is the judgment of this world. That's the first part. And now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The judgment of this world. What Jesus is talking about is that when he goes to the cross, he's going to pay the price, the price for everyone's sin, the judgment that would have come upon the world, the judgment that would have come upon each of us, Jesus is going to take that upon himself. Jesus is speaking about how all of our sins, the sin of the world, are about to be judged on the cross. And the time is now, just as the prophet has said. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," meaning Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." When Jesus goes to the cross, he pays the price for everyone's sin. You know, when we read John 3:16, we kind of forget sometimes that it includes the whole world, that it includes the sin of all the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son." He didn't just pay the price for a few. He didn't just pay the price for some. He paid the price for everyone. Now, does everyone accept that? No. Some people say, "You know what? Ixnay, I'm not going to take that. You know, I'll pay my own price. I'll pay my own way." And they do. And they end up going to hell and paying the price for their sin for eternity. But that's foolishness because Jesus said, I'll take care of that if you let me. You know, when I go to lunch with people every now and then, they go, hey, you want to pay? It's like, well, yeah, go ahead. Not always. But I mean, you know, it's one of those things. It's like, yeah. I mean, it's nice when, and to constantly go, nope. God wants to take that for us. He's taking it for us. All we've got to do is accept it. Now, the other part of this is that it says that now shall the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, be cast out. To me, this is very interesting. Because where's he cast out from? Cast out of where? He's not cast out of the earth because he's still pretty busy here doing stuff. He's cast out of heaven. Okay? You ever wondered when did Lucifer get kicked out of heaven? When's that going to happen? Well, I can tell you, it's happened already. Because here's the deal. Because when Jesus dies on the cross and the sins are paid for, there's no need to hear the charges anymore. Okay? It's taken care of. And I know I've heard lots of guys, lots of pastors and teachers, good guys, talk about, you know, when they bring Mike up to the bar and then Satan comes in and accuses me of all kinds of stuff. That's, you know, and then Jesus steps in. Oh, Father, sir, I paid the price for that one. Okay, you're good. Go. That's not how it happens. What happens is that even back during Job's day, before Jesus died on the cross, Satan had access to the throne of God. And he makes these accusations and he does all of the stuff that he was doing. But you know, now that Jesus has died on the cross and paid the price for those sins, he has no business being there anymore. He's been cast out. And it's really kind of interesting because the number of scriptures that kind of point towards this. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and forward, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down or cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms? One day we're going to look upon him and go, you? You know what I mean? Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. It wasn't just like, get out and leave, and he walks out, oh yeah, I'm leaving. No, it's more like he was cast out. He was like a rocket, whew, cast out of heaven. Boom, he hits the earth. Here's where he's stuck. For a while. Eventually, God said, well, that was phase one. Phase two is coming when God makes everything right and he's locked up in the abuso for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, he's let out for a little while. And then after he's let out for a little while, guess what? Phase three kicks in and he's cast into the lake of fire. He's done. This is the first of the three stages. And so the bottom line is that when it says there, the prince of the earth be cast out, that's because he's cast out when Jesus dies on the cross. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that's when Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. No more access to the throne. He's not up there going, nye, 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 nye. He's down here trying to get all of us to not go to heaven. And he's working at it pretty hard. Interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great hall of faith, describes the faith of all those saints and describes what they did and stuff. But do you notice that it doesn't point out their failings? I mean, it's called the Hall of Faith for a reason, right? It's not going to point out the Hall of Shame. No, it's the Hall of Faith. But it describes Abraham. We know Abraham. He lied about his wife. He had a child with Hagar. Noah got drunk. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. But you don't read about any of that stuff. in Hebrews. Why? Because it's after the cross. It's after the cross. Where are we? We are after the cross. They're not talking about our sin anywhere up there. Go, man, look at it. Hey, we think we're a bunch of losers sometimes because we mess up all the time. But God's going, that's my boy, that's my girl. He's thrilled. Why? Because as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. All right? We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're covered in the blood of the Lamb. Satan's stronghold, his stranglehold on man has past tense, been broken. We no longer have to live in bondage to the flesh. We can live after the Spirit. We've been given victory over sin and over death. Yoo-hoo! Pentecostal time, let's go! I mean, Satan's been cast down. He's a toothless tiger. All right? Nothing left in him. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and forward, he says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Do you realize that we get all this just for believing? All the work that Jesus did on the cross, all that forgiveness, the redemption of our lives and our spirits forever in heaven, all this, and heaven. Because what? Because we choose to believe. So, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for me and rose again. And will you come into my heart, into my life, and be my Lord and be my Savior? And if we believe that in our hearts, like Paul said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips, you shall be saved. Last reference for the night is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And there it says, catching up, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. You know, this kind of goes back to he that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You know, they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's their testimony? I once was lost and now I'm found. I love Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And that overcomes, and that they loved not their lives even to death. That they were willing to die to themselves and say, Lord Jesus, live through me. Guide me and help me to walk in your ways. And that's what we're called to. And this is a glorious thing. All this is for those Greek guys that want to see Jesus. That's pretty cool. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you, Father, for your kindness. We thank you, Father, for showing us the way. Not just that you died for our sins, which is a lot, but Lord, that you show us the way by example, that to live that selfless, sacrificial, agape love life. And we thank you, Lord, that out of love for the Father and out of obedience to him, out of love for each of us, Lord, that you went to the cross willingly and laid down your life so that we could have life eternal. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.